Turn to the book of Ephesians, if you would, chapter number 2, Ephesians chapter number 2 this morning. I want to talk to you today about the sinister side of sin. We're going to talk about the gospel story, and we've been in a series dealing with that for a little while, and going to move on to the good news, Lord willing, next week. But we still need to deal a little with this sinister side of sin. So very often you and I are kind of captivated by sin. We're caught up in it. We really think that it's more like a pet. Just like some people have reptiles that they keep at their house. They've got cages. Hopefully you've got cages if you keep those reptiles called snakes at your house. And then those things slither all around. And yet there are people who actually keep deadly snakes, boa constrictors, and then poisonous snakes in their house, believe it or not, thinking somehow that they have them tamed and they're worthy of keeping around, and they'll tell you about how wonderful they are, but they do have a sinister side just like sin does. Let me introduce this just a little bit this morning with some questions. When you got up this morning, why did you get up? Well, now think about it for a moment. Why did you get up? How many of you got up because, wow, you woke up and you said, whoa, it's a new day, I can't wait for this one. You bounced out of bed and just launched into the world today. How many of you started that way this morning? One, two, three, four. Amen. Praise the Lord. Once in a while I have those days too. About once a year I'll have that day. Amen. Yeah, it's fun when you start the day that way, isn't it? I mean, whoa, it's just a great thing. I assume the rest of you got out of bed kind of like I did this morning. Maybe the alarm went off. Maybe it didn't. Maybe you woke up. I woke up a little before the alarm. And I thought, I need to get up. I rolled out of bed very slowly, made my way out, and washed my eyes so I could see down the stairs and not stumble too far. Got down there and started washing my nose out to try to get the, to get my nose to operate properly. And those of you that have allergies, you understand. And I got up by my own choice, but not necessarily by delight. What'd you eat this morning? Now let me ask you the question. Why did you eat what you ate for breakfast this morning? Because you chose to, right? Why did you choose what you chose to eat? I happen to have the same thing I do almost every morning. I have an egg with some onions and some peppers, a little cheese and a little bit of sausage in it. Every morning, same thing. Why? Well, I'll tell you, after eating that for, I don't know how long I've ate that, but I've ate it for so long, I don't choose it because I say, whoa, I just can't wait for this delicious meal. I happen to like it, or I wouldn't eat it again. But I wouldn't call it a piece of cuisine or some special meal that just causes me to salivate and say, I can't wait to get that in my mouth. It's just food. It happens to be there. I choose it not so much because of delight or desire, maybe more out of, we could call it, default. It's what's there. It's what I'm used to. I don't have to make a decision what I'm going to eat. It's the same thing I've always decided before, and so it's real simple to choose it again. That's kind of like how I got out of bed this morning. I got out by default. I had a choice. I could lay in bed and keep on sleeping. And eventually, some church members would come and knock on the door and say, preacher, when are you coming to church? Or I could decide to get up, all right, by default. Some other choices that I've made. Number one, I'm a child of God. I belong in the house of God. Number two, I happen to pastor the church, so I really ought to show up for church. Amen. That helps. What kind of an example do I set for my family if I don't come to church? And so, all right, I'll get up by default. I made some other choices, so I chose to go ahead and get out of bed this morning. Well, let's move to some other choices. How about the career that you have chosen? Did you really choose it, or was it something that was kind of pushed upon you? Some people, interesting enough, choose their careers more out of, well, I don't really have much choice in this. It's the only thing that looks open to me, so I will do it. Did you know that 71% of 20-year-olds in our country, according to a survey I just read, 71% of 20-year-olds, 20 in their 20s, are working in jobs that they do not enjoy? 71%. Now, I got to step back and say, why? Why would you choose to do something that you don't enjoy? But they've made the choice, and if you were to go and ask them, why'd you choose that? They'd say, well, I didn't choose it. It was the only thing available. It was the only thing I could do. It was what people made me do. It was, you know, on and on and on and on. They'd go. But the truth is that they did make the choice to listen to whatever influence or people influenced them into doing whatever they did. Now look at your spouse. Are you married? Sorry, Chris. You'll have to think about your spouse. She left him for the week, so anyway. Think about your spouse. Why are you married to your spouse? There's a good question. Now, if I were to ask you, why did you marry them to begin with, the answer might be different than why you are still married to them. You probably married them out of delight and desire and, wow, this is a person I want to be with. Maybe a better way to phrase that would be, this is a person I want to be with me. We'll talk more about that in another service, but why you're still married to them may be different, however. Because after the honeymoon wears off, 6 months, a year, and you find out who they really are, who they didn't bother telling you who they were when you were getting to know them, you thought, and they were getting to know you, they thought. But the truth is, neither one of you knew who the other one was until 6 to 8 to 12 months later, and you woke up and said, whoa. Not quite what I bargained for. Now you make a choice. Well, I honor my commitment. What were those words? Till death do us part. Did I really mean those? Well, maybe not. Maybe there's an escape clause here somewhere along the way. And maybe I ought to, well, no, all right, I'll stay with this person because after all, don't you know, maybe whatever else is out there might be worse. Yeah, wouldn't that be a sad way to live your marriage? I'll stay with this person because whatever else is there may not be quite as good. But this isn't much either. Now, I don't recommend that you say to your spouse, that's why I'm still with you this moment, okay? I recommend you get a heart adjustment if that's the case. All right, let's move to another area. How about kids? Why are you in the family you're in? And I know exactly what you're going to say. You're going to say, well, hey, what choice did I have? I was born in this family. I'm stuck. No, you're not stuck. The door's open. You can walk away, run away anytime you want. Remember my boys, they didn't like something at home, some rule or something, and they were little guys about this tall. I remember them sitting in the living room, and I told them to do something. They didn't like it, and I said, well, if you don't like it, you can leave. And so they went out and sat on the front porch and planned it out, and Ronnie and George, and they decided they were leaving. They gathered their stuff up, and they took off. Really? They ran away? Yeah, all the way down to the corner and turned around and came home. And I watched them and just waved, bye. They came back, the doors were locked. And I forgot to lock the window, and they got back in, though. Why are you in the family you're in? Well, I'll tell you why you're in the family you're in. Some of you are in the family because you're delighted. You say, wow, I just love Mom and Dad. I'm so glad to be here. My brothers and sisters are great, and this is just great. But probably about as many hands would go up here this morning saying, that's why I'm in my family, as we had, that's how I bounced out of bed, just delighted and excited. Not very many, right? But many of you are in your family by default. Now, here's the point I want to make. Whether you're in your family by delight or by default, whether you're in your marriage by delight or by default, whether you're in your career by delight or by default, whether you ate your breakfast this morning by delight or by default, whether you got out of bed at the time you did by delight or by default, the fact is this morning, you made the choice. Your choices are either by delight or by default. And they are still your choices. You are making choices. You can say all you wish. Well, so-and-so influenced me, so-and-so made me do this. The situation that I was in, this is why it happened. But the truth is, the situation you are in and the choices that you make, the choices you make are because you have chosen to accept whatever pressure, whatever influence, whatever imprints, whatever information that has come to bear in your life, and you have made the choice, whether joyfully or whether sadly, you have made the choice that you have made, and you are responsible for that choice. Choices. Choices are made by delight, desire. This is what I desire. This is what I want. Or choices are made by default. This is where most of us live with most of our choices. I can't do any better, so this is what I'll live with. There's so many places in life that we put up with that really we probably ought to make a choice. Either to change our attitude about it, or number two, to make a different choice. Now, I'm not going to go there this morning. Wish I had time to really deal with that, but what about sin? The word sin in the Bible is used to talk about missing the mark. It's the idea of taking a bow and an arrow and shooting at a target and letting it fly, and you miss the target. Come short, shoot long, to the right, to the left. You miss the target. And God has a target of His will for your life. He has a target of His will for your attitude, for your thought life, for your actions, for the words that come out of your mouth. God has a target. And you and I, in our lives, make choices to, instead of shooting for the very target of the very will of God in our life, we choose instead to veer the arrow a different direction. Sometimes it'll be 180 degrees the other direction, but sometimes it'll be just a little bit off, and we will justify what we've done as, well, you know, I mean, I didn't have any choice. No, you did have a choice because you made the choice. Maybe you did it by default and you decided that the pressure and the trouble and the problems in your life were just so great that you didn't have any other choice to make. But you made the choice. That's sin. Choosing to miss the perfect will of God in each choice you and I make. Another word used in the Bible talking about sin is the word for trespass. To trespass means to step across a line, to overstep a line, step out of a boundary, to go beyond what God says, this is what I want you to do, and we go beyond it. Can't do any more than that, and we go beyond it. Trespassing is when you and I step foot on property that doesn't belong to us, if you will. And so when we talk about sin, we're talking about a choice to veer our shot off just a little from the perfect center of God's will for our life. Or a choice that we make of stepping over the line and doing things our way. Every choice you ever make needs to be evaluated from the side of, does God have a will for this? Does God have a purpose in this? Does God have a direction here with this? What is God's perfect will in this matter? And when you and I step back and say, all right, now, in light of that, I've got all these pressures and all these problems and all these situations and all these people giving me other advice. Maybe I could. No. At that point, you are really making a choice to say, I'm going to ignore the will of God and I'm going to choose sin. This morning, I want to talk to you about the sin. In the book of Ephesians, chapter number 2 and verse number 1, the Bible says, and you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Sin. Why do we choose to get up when we get up? Well, I didn't bounce out of bed this morning because I said, wow, great pleasure ahead. I can't wait to grab it. But I did make my choice to get out of bed based on a sense of pleasure. I knew there would be greater displeasure if I stayed in bed than if I got out of bed. The displeasure of God, the displeasure of good Christians that would wonder where I'm at, the displeasure of seeing the effect upon my family if they saw that I didn't care enough about things of God to get out of bed. And so I weighed those things out and said, you know, it's wiser for me to get out of bed and get ready for services than to lay here. Now, I didn't go through all of these things. My decision was made years ago. What I'm saying is that in every decision that you and I make, we weigh the situation out, and we either make it because out of delight, we say out of desire, wow, this is going to give me great pleasure. Like if I sit down to some folks asked me the other day, they asked me, how in the world can you be eating ice cream and be watching your weight? And I said, it's real simple. Breyers makes a carb smart ice cream. And they make a Rocky Road, which is the very best. Let me just give you my recommendation, all right? And the problem is, Walmart over here used to carry it, and they don't carry it anymore. They just quit. Now I don't know what I'm going to do. But I could sit down to a bowl of Carb Smart Rocky Road ice cream, and I would my mouth would start to water. This is going to be good stuff. If I could get enough nutrition out of that ice cream, I'd just eat that all the time and forget everything else. Amen? That'd be okay with me. But as I sit down to get it, I say, this is pleasure, and I enjoy it. When I sit down to eat my eggs in the morning, I don't eat them because of great pleasure. I eat them because more out of default than anything else. Now, I don't dislike them, or I wouldn't eat them, but it's not that they excite me a great deal, but I do like the idea of having something on my stomach so that my stomach doesn't begin to growl, and I don't like the displeasure of a growling stomach and feeling like I'm hungry. Now, catch the difference. In both cases, I made a decision, one made on absolute outside pleasure. Wow, I can't wait to have that bowl of ice cream. The other made on, I want to avoid the displeasure, and so in an odd sense, it gives me some pleasure to eat the eggs. so I'll eat them. In both cases, I am making a choice based upon pleasure. There are sins in your life and in my life and sin in our lives that comes along, and some sin that you and I participate in are sins of pleasure. There are sins that tantalize, sins that taunt us, sins that invite us, sins that excite us, sins that just kind of grab us and pull us in. And we go happy, excited, ready, energetic, volunteering. Here I come. I'm ready. Let me have it. Many of the sins, however, that you and I participate in our lives are not necessarily sins that we get excited about getting involved in, but they may be sins that we participate in that are more by default. The little child who just maybe hit her brother. There's usually the sister hitting the brother. It's not the other way around, right? And the mother comes in and says, "Did you hit your brother?" "No, not me." Did she say, "No, not me," because she enjoys lying? No. It was the pleasure of missing the displeasure of being in trouble for hitting her brother. But the truth is, she's probably going to wind up with more displeasure because mom already knew the answer to that question. The odd thing is, as little kids, we don't realize how smart our parents are. They figured these things out. But the older we get, the more cunning and subtle in sin we get, until we find ways to hide it and slide it under the covers so nobody else will be able to prove we did it. And we think we can get away with it. But we don't necessarily do all those sins because we're excited about them. We do a lot of them because we are afraid of the consequences of doing what's right, what it might cost us to do what's right. Think about pleasure from that side, if you will, for a minute. The Bible talks about sin being a pleasure. I want to just read you some scriptures real quick. Luke chapter 8, verse 14 says, "And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection." Jesus was telling a parable here, and he was talking about those who come to hear the gospel, and they get excited about embracing the gospel, but they do not get saved. Why? Because of the pleasures of this life. They pull back instead of go all the way with Christ. They get excited, but they stop right there, dead in their tracks. Why? Because they're afraid of the pleasure that they may miss, and so they choose instead to move the way of the world. Titus chapter 3 puts it this way in verse 3, "For we ourselves also were sometimes," talking about what we were before we knew Christ, "were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures." That's how God describes us before we know Christ. Our life is one committed to the pleasures of this world, committed to enjoying ourselves, committed to, if it feels good, do it. That becomes our motto. Whether by desire or whether by default. 2 Thessalonians 2:12 says, talking about those that will be damned in the last days during that tribulation period, it says that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Who are these folks during the tribulation period that are going to miss the opportunity of the grace of God in their life? They're going to miss salvation. They're going to miss God's rescue in their life, and they're going to be condemned by Almighty God. Who are they? They're those who have pleasure in unrighteousness. The pleasure of unrighteousness, the pleasure of sin, so much captivates them, holds them, binds them, that they can't break free to turn to Christ. How about James 5:5? It says, talking about those that are lost, it says, ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You've lived in pleasure on the earth. The way people are described who are unsaved people are people who live their lives based on, if it feels good, do it. Whether it's a desire of pleasure or whether it's by default, I have to do this because it's the only way to kind of get by in life. They make the choices not based on what does God want in my life, but based on what do I want? What do I feel like? Hebrews 11:25 puts it this way, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, this is Moses, than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. Now let me just tell you, the choice that Moses made in those days, was raised up in the Egyptian palace, he had the opportunity of that education, he had the opportunity of a whole future ahead of him that looked like he was going to be able to be the ruler of Egypt. Now let me tell you, what he was doing was not wrong in and of itself. Wasn't anything wrong with him being an Egyptian ruler. Wasn't anything wrong with him running the country. Wasn't anything wrong with him living in plush wealth of the palace of that day. Wasn't anything wrong with him having all the food that he'd need, all the protection of the army that he'd need. Wasn't anything wrong with any of that in and of itself. Sin does not always have to be some blatant wrong thing. I'm going to go steal this out of the store. Well, that'd be certainly blatant sin. I'm going to go tell a lie. That'd be blatant sin. Sin can also be choosing something that is very respectable, very right in the eyes of other people, and everybody else says nothing wrong with it. Go for it. And in fact, you and I as Christians would sit there and look at it and say, I don't see anything wrong with it in and of itself. But sin is when you and I miss the mark of God for our lives. What does God want for me? And we choose to go a different direction because this seems to be the way of pleasure. This seems to be what I want. This seems to be what's best for my welfare here and now instead of my welfare for all of eternity. The pleasure of sin for a season. Or the pleasure of suffering with the people of God. Is that pleasure? Well, I guess it depends a lot on what you think of as pleasure. Sam's reading a book right now on some Indians that run down in Mexico. They enjoy running. What's the furthest that the guy was clocked, Sam, you said? 430-mile run. He said, oh, come on. No, serious. Not unusual for them to run 100 miles. Not unusual at all. At the end of a 100-mile run, they brought a bunch of these Indians up from Mexico to run a 100-mile run up in starts at Leadville, Colorado, and they did a 100-mile run. They go up 50 miles, and then they turn around and come back down the other 50 miles. At the end of the 100-mile run, they look like they haven't broke a sweat. A running coach set up there at the top of the hill, 50 miles up, and he wanted to see what the difference was between them and everybody else that's running this 100-mile run. And you say, why in the world would anybody want to run 100 miles? I think it'd be kind of neat. I'd love to do it. But loving to do it and getting in condition to do it are two different things. You do understand, all right? And but he sat up there at the top of that hill waiting on them to get up there at the top of the 50-mile run. And when they got up there, he noticed that these Indians, they were all in a group as they came up. And one thing that marked them was not only did they look like they had not broken a sweat, they were refreshed and all, but most striking thing that caught his attention was they were all smiling and enjoying it. His conclusion is, in the book, evidently, that the reason a lot of people start to do exercise and then don't persevere and don't really get the benefit out of it and don't continue is because they go into it with the idea, oh, this is hard, I got to keep it up, but I'm going to keep pushing, instead of going in, I enjoy this, this is fun, this is enjoyable. And there is a big difference between those two attitudes. And I've noticed it among people who come to a church like this, and they hear what the will of God is, they hear what the Word of God has to say, and some will take off on their run in life, and they'll say, wow, this is great, and they're still going. And those who say, oh, this is so hard, and they'll quit somewhere down the road pretty quick. The attitude makes all the difference in the world. And for the child of God, the reason that walking through the sufferings of this world and calling that, like Moses did, calling that real pleasure, is that we see things from an eternal standpoint instead of a temporal, this lifetime standpoint. And the only way you're ever going to get there is to have your thinking completely altered. And the only way that's going to happen is for you to come to know Christ as your Savior, who changes the way you think, the way you reckon things. Now, having said all that, that's my introduction. Ephesians chapter number 2, turn there, and I'm going to move rather quickly. Here we go. Verse number 1. Notice what sin brings. Because there's a sinister side to sin. For all of us, as we're sitting here, we're thinking, yeah, well, I got up when I did because I wanted to, and I ate what I wanted to, and I dressed and wore the clothes that I wanted to, and that's really the essence of most of our lives, is that we spend our lives making choices based on what we want. We make our own choices. But in the middle of many of those choices that we are making, some of those choices are benign. They're neither right nor wrong. They're choices that we make. But many of the choices that we make are choices of sin versus righteousness. And when we choose the sin comes along like a snake, like a poisonous, venomous viper that when it strikes, it brings with it some consequences. Watch some of them. Here we are, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. Sin brings death. Now, at first stand here, at first blush, you hear that and you say, yeah, okay, all right, one of these days I'm going to die. What's the big deal? Well, it's true. One of these days you will die. They'll put your body in a coffin. We'll lay it out here. We'll say some words over you. We'll take you out. We'll drop you in the ground and put some dirt on top of you. And that's it. It's going to happen. You say, well, I'll deal with it when it happens. I'd recommend you get ready for it before it happens. It may happen so very quickly that you won't even have time to think about it. But I want to suggest to you that death in the Bible is far more than just stuck in a box, dropped in the ground, dirt on top, and that's it. Death is far more than that. In the book of John chapter 17 and verse number 3, the Bible says, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God. What is life? Life is that life flow. If I were to, we don't have any flowers up here, do we? I don't see any flowers. All right. If we had a flower up here, and I were to, let's say a rose, and I were to pull that rose out of the vase and show you the rose, and I'd say, is that rose alive? You'd say, well, yeah, it's alive. No, it's not. It is dead. It's cut off from its source. It's still got some fading life in it that it's kind of fading away, but it's dead. It can't continue to grow. It can't continue that same level of beauty that it right now has. It cannot continue. That level of beauty is fading away and probably going to fade away rather fast. You and I were cut off because of sin. Because of trespasses and sins, because we stepped over the mark, because we veered off from the mark of what God wanted, because we stepped away from God in our choices, we are sinners, and as sinners, we are cut off from the very life-giving flow that only God can give to us. The problem is most of us are more like cut roses stuck in a lapel, and we're saying, oh, how beautiful that living rose is. It's not living. It's dead. But you get enough dead roses around, and everybody thinks, well, that must be the standard of life. No, the standard of life is the rose out there by the railing at my house that's still anchored to the rose bush, that's anchored to the root system in the ground. That is an alive rose. But you don't see a lot of those around here. You don't see a lot of those around here. Most roses that you and I see are roses that are cut off from life. Most people in our world are people that are cut off from the life of Almighty God. The life of God doesn't flow through them. They are shut off. It's kind of like maybe the idea here, if you will, of being in a room like this, and we've got an electrical circuit that turns our lights on, and if broken, turns our lights off. And you say, what happened? Well, I hit the button. Yeah, right. But what did that button just do? A little tiny electrical, I'm assuming here, I don't know a whole lot about this. You'd have to ask Graham Anderson. He understands this far better than I. But my guess would be that back there in that switch, where the wires come together, there's a little tiny electrical thing that kind of moved apart just enough to break the circuit. Now think about it for a moment. And the camera guys are probably going nuts right now saying, how in the world are we going to get this to come out on video? But think about it like this. All the wiring that's necessary to go to all of these lights is in its proper place. All it took was one little break in the circuitry of that wiring to shut the whole thing down. There's one right over there. Notice on that middle chandelier right there, there's a light out. Drives me nuts. There's another one over here somewhere that I saw too. there it is, that middle chandelier there. Must be something about middle chandeliers in the auditorium this morning and haven't been properly taken care of. But anyway, there's these lights. And the filament up there, I guarantee you, the power cord and all the power and everything that's necessary to run those lights runs to those lights. But when you get to that light, the filament up there, there's just a little tiny break in one of those filaments, just enough that light will not light up. And friend, all it takes in your life or my life is one little break. But let me tell you, in your life and my life, there's one big break that's taken place, and it's called sin. And it separates us from the God of heaven. Sin brings death. Death isn't just go to the grave. Death is also a separation from Almighty God, a separation from His life-giving flow, a separation from His ability to be able to energize us, His ability to be able to light the path that we are to walk on, His ability to be able to direct our steps and to control our life and to use us to His glory and to His honor. And all of that is broken when sin takes place. Death is brought. Second of all, notice with me, if you will, here in chapter 2, in verse 2, it says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Death is not only brought by sin, but delusion is brought by sin. We're deluded. The course of this world. It talks about the way the world operates. We're caught up in the way the world operates. And there's nothing any more striking than talking to someone and showing them what God says. Here's what God says. And have them say, yes, but. And then, whoa, what do you mean, but? Well, you got to understand reality. Wait a minute, what is reality? Well, reality is, look at my situation and look at all this. No, hang on. Is God's view of reality reality? Or is your view of reality reality? those that are lost, those that are apart from Christ, those that do not know God, reality to them is their view of everything. How do I see it? How do I feel about it? What do I think? How do I evaluate it? The child of God, on the other hand, comes and says, no, sir, I have this pull. I have this pull of the course of this world. Everybody around me, everybody tells me this is how I should think. But I have to go with God's judgment in this. The course of this world. Then he says in verse 2, he says, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. This world is not only ruled by the course of this world, by the way the world operates, but it's also ruled by a demonic being called the prince of the power of the air. It almost sounds kind of neat. Wow, the prince. But you better be careful, because when the prince takes off his mask, you find out underneath he's the devil himself. The prince of the power of the air is what energizes the religions of the world. People talk today in this our world today. We should be very tolerant people. Now, please define for me the word tolerant, will you? Does tolerant mean I should be tolerant, therefore I'm going to stand out in the middle of a four-lane highway where the trucks are speeding by, I'm going to stand right in the middle of it and say, well, I'm going to be tolerant of these trucks. No, that'd be stupidity. That's what that would be. And if you were any kind of a friend, and I wanted to say, well, I want to be tolerant, I'm going to stand out here, if you were any kind of a friend, you would wrestle me to the ground and stop me from going out there. Would you still care about me? Well, of course, if you wrestled me to the ground, you would care about me. If you let me go, you wouldn't prove you cared about me. What would you prove? Oh, boy, let's watch him get smashed. That's what toleration is. The world's religions. And the book of 1 John chapter 4, verse number 1 tells us that what we need to do when we come to the religions of the world, and it doesn't matter what it is, we better come to the Word of God and say, what does the Word of God have to say? It's not what does the preacher say, what does the church think, what does the Bible say? But here's where we get deluded, isn't it? Because what we do is we decide what we want to do. This is what top sales trainers teach. Do you know why people buy things? Because they want to. They have no rational reason for what they buy. They want to. And when they find out what they want, then they go about to establish all the reasons for why they're buying it so they can justify it and feel good about why they bought it. You know what? I believe they're absolutely right. Most of us, and men, we're usually the culprits here, especially. Women, you ask them, why'd you buy another pair of shoes? I wanted it. Okay, good. What did you need another skirt for? I wanted it. Okay, all right. But you ask a guy, why'd you buy those boots? Oh, I got five reasons why I needed those boots. The truth is you wanted it, but you justified it with your reasons. You fell in love with the boots and said, whoa, those really look, man, that's what I really, I got to come up with some reasons. So when I get home, my wife says, why'd you buy them? I can tell her why. I always have good reasons for what I do. Let me tell you, sometimes it takes me a little longer than others to figure them out, but I come up with good reasons. And there is the rub, my friend, of sin. Because what sin does is it pulls you in, it sucks you in, and you want something bad enough that then you begin to delude yourself, and Satan slips in right alongside and he begins to give you all the good reasons that you need. I've seen people here do it before. They'll come, they'll visit, they'll hear the Word of God preach, and then they go home and they get on the internet and they start typing things in and they start looking and they find somebody who doesn't agree and they say, I don't have to agree with Pastor Hammett. No, you really don't. because Pastor Hammett isn't the standard of truth. But see, what you do is you get on that internet and you go looking for somebody who won't agree with what God says, and then you say, well, Dr. So-and-so said this is the way it is, and so it's okay. I would hate to stand before God and say, now, God, I've got Dr. Doofunkel's word on this, and he said that I'm okay with this. I'd hate to try to tell God that Dr. Doofunkel outranks what God says. Satan will delude you, friend. He'll do it by way of religion. He'll do it by way of philosophy. He'll use philosophies to do it. The philosophies of the world. And if you sit around philosophizing long enough with real philosophers, or whether you philosophize with your buddies next door or at work, you're going to come up with the philosophies that are contrary to God's word. You're not going to be thinking God's way. That's why God's people need to get together and say, let's look at what God says instead of what we want. And then, of course, there's psychology. Oh, my soul. Go down to Barnes & Noble or one of those bookstores and go to the self-help section and take a look, and you can find all kinds of psychology. You know what it is? Psychology is, it's the study of the soul of man. Who's doing the studying? I'll tell you who's doing the study in the soul of man. Unsaved people, without any input from the Word of God, trying to figure out how to fix what's inside of people, and they don't even know what the right standard is to make a person right. If you don't know what the goal is, you'll never get to the end goal. And if you got the wrong goal, you're really going to wind up in trouble. And that's psychology of today. That's why the Bible says in Psalm 1:1 that you and I should avoid that kind of company. And when you put yourself in that company, you are putting yourself in a position of standing on a four-lane highway with 18-wheelers wheeling down the road coming at you just as fast as they can. You say, but it makes sense. I know. The prince of the power of the air will help you explain it away. Deluded. Sin brings death. Sin brings delusion. Sin brings disobedience. Look at this in verse number 3. He says, verse number 2, it says, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Have you ever noticed you don't have to teach your kids to be disobedient? Little Melinda was born. Brian didn't pick Melinda up and say, now, honey, listen carefully. Daddy has to teach you how to have a temper tantrum. Has she gotten mad yet, Brian? Just a little bit. Okay, all right. Hang on, it'll be a lot more soon. Amen. Yeah, you're still teaching her. All right, okay. Oh, boy. We don't have to teach. We don't have to work at it. We don't have to try. We are the children of disobedience. That's what sin is. Sin brings along the disobedient attitude in a person's life to where we just want to do our own thing. God says do something, we just kind of bow our neck. We see what God says and we say, I don't think that's right. And we try to explain it away. And we use the delusion to bring about the disobedience. And the disobedience, we let fuel the delusion. And it's all happening because we're disconnected from God. We're standing in death. We're not in contact with the living God and letting Him energize and run and control our lives. Disobedience means all the more in John 8:29 when the Bible says that Jesus always did that which pleased the Father. When Jesus came into this world, there was never a time from the day of His birth to the day of His death that He ever one time displeased the Father in any regard, in any way. Now, you and I, we immediately dismiss that. We say, well, yeah, all right, He was God, and I understand that. But the truth is that Jesus is the second Adam, and that is how Jesus intended Adam 1 to live and every one of Adam 1's descendants. And you didn't live that way, and I didn't live that way, and let me just clue you in, you still don't live that way. That's the problem with sin. We do our own thing. Verse number 3. He says, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind. It's not only a matter of death and delusion and disobedience, but a matter of defilement that sin brings. See what he says? We had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, the desires of the flesh, and of the mind. It's quite ironic that in our world people will glamorize sin and then run from it. Take a young person, they see the ads, they see the people with the nice bodies and the macho men and the feminine women and all the rest, and they're up there smoking. And so what do they want to do? They want to smoke. But you take those kids on down to the hospital and let them visit the cancer ward where you got the folks that are struggling just to get a breath off the oxygen mask, and they're gasping with their last breath. Their lungs are all ate up with lung cancer because of their smoking, and the kids will recoil in horror and say, I don't want to see this. But that's where you're headed. And the kid will divorce that in his mind and say, oh no, that's not going to be me. That'll never be me. That'll never be me. I've never met a drug addict yet who got started in drugs saying, I want to destroy everything about my life. I want to be somebody who has to live on welfare, and I want to be able to not hold down a job, and I want to destroy my family, and I never want to have a relationship with anybody in my family ever again, and I want to be in such horrible shape that the inside of my nose is ate out, and I'm just puking all the time, and I can't stand. That's where I want to go with life. That's really what I want to turn out like. I've never met a drug addict that started that way. But I've met many who have wound up that way. The social drinking realm. People say, well, you know, a little drink won't hurt you. Loosen you up, make you feel good. Bob Jones University just published a book down there glamorizing social drinking. Just all there is to it. Never would have thought Bob Jones would ever do that. Old Bob Jones turned over in his grave. But they published the book. Now they're going to come out and try to correct some things because they're afraid of the bad press and all the rest. But the bottom line is, they say Jesus drank. Not my Jesus. Not the Jesus of the Bible. He never drank anything that was ever intoxicating beverage. Not one time. You say, what about the water that he turned into wine? That was juice. Juice. Can you prove that? Yeah, I can prove it from the Bible. From the Bible. Yeah, real simple. But the bottom line becomes this. People say, well, you know, a little social drink won't hurt anything, but you let somebody start doing a little social drinking and guess where they wind up? You say, well, not everybody, I know, not everybody ends up there, but you let somebody start with social drinking and wind up a dead drunk in the gutter, and the rest of his family and friends who helped him get on that road will turn their back on him and say, we don't want anything to do with him anymore. He can't hold his liquor. Who stuck it in him to begin with? See, that's the measure of sin. Sin is not only delusional, making you think, I can handle all this, but ultimately it defiles you. It defiles you. It leads you to a place to where you're repulsive. Now hang on, let me just tell you this. Repulsive in the eyes of men is not what this is talking about. Because ultimately, it doesn't matter what everybody else in this congregation or everybody else in this world thinks about you. Defilement has to do with how does God view you? Now think for a moment. You and I may get together and we may have a mutual admiration society going on. I'll pat you on your back and tell you how great you are, and you can pat me on my back, tell me how great I am, and we'll both sit there and say, whoa, we're doing just pretty good. Transport us into the very presence of Almighty God, and friend, I'll tell you what we'll both do. We'll fall on our face before God in shame. Why? Because God is perfectly holy. And when you stand before Almighty God, He isn't going to compare you to the pastor of this church or the deacons in this church or the Sunday school leaders in this church. He's going to compare you to His Son, the Lord Jesus, perfect, who never one time sinned and always did that which pleased the Father. That's how He's going to compare you. And if you don't measure up, you're going to be defiled in His eyes. Unless you've got His remedy, you're going to be defiled. Then He says this in verse number 3. Look what He says. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Sin not only brings death and delusion and disobedience and defilement, but friend, it brings damnation. Children of wrath. The natural inheritors of wrath. Not only does our human nature devolve into grosser and grosser sins, and maybe you can disguise it throughout your life until when you die, people will come from all around and say great things about you and talk about how wonderful you really were. Friend, when you stand before God, God will look at you as you really are, not how all the rest of the world talked about you. And ultimately, the children of wrath talks about the judgment of Almighty God, that we are bent towards sin, and the end result of that sin is not only having lived separated from God, but we die separated from God, and for all of eternity we will be separated from Him, therefore. That, my friend, is the sinister side of sin. Sin comes along and says, have it your way. Nobody has a right to tell you how to live. You don't have to listen to them. They're nuts. Look around. Why? They're so narrow, nobody else believes like them. Come on! That book's so outdated, you don't really believe the Bible now, do you? Yeah, I really do. And I believe it so much that I know that one day when I die, I'm going to stand before Almighty God. And the only person's approval that I'm going to desire is going to be His. And all the disapproval of everybody else in that day will mean absolutely nothing. If He approves of me, that's all that matters. But here's the problem. As I am and as you are, death, delusion, disobedience, defilement, all we can expect is damnation. I deserve it. You deserve it. And the word gospel means good news. You say, well, where's the good news in this? Well, the good news is that if you'll understand what God says about all this, then you're ready to appreciate the news that He has for you as being good news. But if you don't accept what God has to say, if you say, I don't believe any of that, I don't buy that, I won't buy, okay, fine, then the news that I have for you won't be good to you because you won't receive it. Look in verse 4 real quick. But God, who is rich in mercy. What's mercy? Mercy is pity. Now, God could have said to you and could have said to me, well, I see where you are. You're cut off from me. You don't seem to even be concerned about reestablishing fellowship with me. You're deluded and you seem to walk down that path intentionally, reading and studying after and following idiots instead of listening to me. You disobey me at every turn. I tell you what to do and you won't even listen to me. You explain it away and go do your own thing. And you just keep getting worse until you're defiled. You're filthy, repulsive in my sight. God could say, therefore, I damn you. You are condemned for all of eternity away from me. He could do that, and he'd be right if he did. But God is rich in mercy. God is rich in pity. That's what mercy is. It's pity. God looks at you and God looks at me and he says, oh, what a mess. God, who is rich in mercy. How come he has mercy? For his great love wherewith he loved us. His love. It's not a mercy of tisk tisk. Those poor people down there, kind of like you do when you watch the starving children on TV and you say, oh, I feel so bad for them. I'll send them $5. Salves your conscience and you go on your way. But it hadn't cost you anything. I mean, $5, come on. God says, I've got to find a way to step in and make a difference. Not just make them feel better while they're there in that life suffering until they go to hell and suffer for all of eternity. I don't want to just kind of salve their conscience. I got to find a way to really make a difference and turn things around. How's he going to do that? He steps in with love. And in verse number 5, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. Quickened is the word made alive. He's made us alive in Christ. He's fixed the broken circuit so that we've got life again. And then he says this, by grace ye are saved. There it is. He goes from mercy that's propelled by love into grace. And what is grace? Grace is God's getting involved in your life and mine and doing what needs to be done to rescue us. How did he do it? He did it by sending Christ into this world. That's the gospel story. To make it possible that you could be a child of God. Not inevitable. For you see, God will not force you into a relationship with him. He makes it possible. He gives the offer. He does all he can to persuade you to come to him. But he's not like the devil. The devil will push, he'll cajole, he'll try to shame you, he'll try to shove you, he'll do anything, coerce you, anything he can to bring you into his kingdom and keep you in his kingdom. That's the devil. God will do all he can to encourage you, to pull you over, to tell you where you need to be, to point the way. But if you say, I'm going to turn my back on God, I'm going to stay deluded, I refuse to hear, I don't want to see what God... I'll tell you what, God will leave you where you are if that's what you want. He won't force you. Put it this way, God is a gentleman. The devil's not. And some of you are looking for God to treat you like the devil treats you. The devil kicks you and pushes you and shoves you and cajoles you, and you're sitting there saying, well, I need to get saved. I'm waiting on God to push me and shove me and cajole me. And God's not ever going to do that with you. He'll call you. And if you'll hear his voice and come, he'll save you. But if you choose to not listen, he has no other tools, no other way of reaching you than offering eternal life to you.